Not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ.
It's good to see you today. Good to see those visiting with us. Good to see some of our college students home. We're very thankful for that. I hope for your safety all throughout the holidays and your travels back. As Mark mentioned, the elders have asked me to preach again on the qualifications of deacons. We did that a few weeks ago in the context of a series on 1 Timothy, and to do so again requires us to go back to 1 Timothy because 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, which was just read for us, is the only place in the Scripture that lists those qualifications. There are two places in the Scriptures that give us the qualifications for elders: 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, just prior to this, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Now, those are the qualifications. Discerning the jobs of elders and deacons requires the study of a lot of other passages of Scripture, particular commands, and examples that are given to us in the context of some of the narratives that take place in the book of Acts and throughout the letters, in the epistles, and everything that has the Scriptures to offer us. These characteristics, though, are what ought to define deacons in the Lord's church. These are the qualifications of it. You remember, by way of a quick reminder, that the Lord died for his church, and he did not leave his church without organizational capacity. He did not leave it up to men to figure out how to do this according to their best designs. He didn't leave it up to us to form committees or hierarchies from one end to the other to decide how best to go about serving in the Lord's church in an organized capacity. He gave us the specifics. We understand that the apostles went back through the first missionary journey sites and appointed elders in every church, that is a plurality of those older men who meet those qualifications, to oversee the Lord's body. And we understand that Titus was to appoint elders in every city when Paul left him on the island of Crete in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. We understand that those men were to be the overseers, the shepherds of our souls. But then we understand that the deacons had a role to play as well. The deacon's role is probably best defined by Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, which I hope to leave for a further discussion this evening in the context of how elders, preachers, and deacons in the church ought to work together. But in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, the Greek word for deacon, diakonos, is used in one form or another to describe these men who are taking a burden off of the apostles. In that particular place, the apostles are being burdened with some extra things that they didn't need to be giving themselves to, because it would have robbed them from preaching the gospel to people, which was their main priority. The deacons came along in order to take some of the load off of them, of some of the physical responsibilities, some of the benevolent responsibilities, some of the logistical responsibilities, we might say, and how to serve the deacons that were being neglected in the daily distribution in that particular example. But then, extrapolating that to other things, deacons serve in a capacity to serve well in logistical, physical responsibilities, so that we don't have apostles, but we have elders who need to be giving themselves to the spiritual needs of a congregation. The spiritual needs of a congregation fall under the elders' purview, and the physical needs fall under the deacons' purview with the elders' guidance and with the elders' delegation. Now, it's a sign of growth, and it's a sign of encouragement when the elders that be see the need to not just go with the status quo, but to appoint another elder, and then to appoint additional deacons. That means that they want the work to go forward, and we are excited about that. The deacons' qualifications, then, are nine that are listed here, or depending on how you count them, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. The first qualification is much like one of the qualifications of the elder, in that the deacon must be reverent, one translation says. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. The Greek word could be translated grave. It could be translated serious. It could be translated dignified. All these carry with them some connotation that allows us some sort of delineation of a person from someone who's just frivolous, someone who's not thoughtful, and someone who's just taking life on a happy-go-lucky sort of circumstance and not really giving concern to what is serious about his living, his job, his family, and his service within the Lord's church. He needs to be a serious fellow. He needs to be dignified. The word is translated noble in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. I kind of thought to try to go through this sermon again this time and not just repeat a last sermon, to try to give some different illustrations. One illustration that came to mind of this idea of reverence is from Proverbs 26 verses 18 and 19. You ever hear somebody say, "Well, I was just kidding. Well, I was just joking." And sometimes that's just exactly true, but sometimes you think there might have been a little bit of a bite behind something that they said. Well, Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19 kind of addresses that in a more direct fashion, a more extreme fashion is what is being answered there. It says, "Like a madman who throws fire, arrows, and death, or flames, arrows, and death, is one who deceives his neighbor and then says, 'Oh, I was only joking.'" Somebody who's just full of destruction is like a person who deceives his neighbor and then says, "Oh, I was only joking." You can have some people who are not reverent enough about life to think that they can get away with any kind of calumny, with any kind of slander, with any kind of deceit, if they end up just saying, "I was only joking." There's a man who is not serious about life. Someone might think that a person needs to be serious all the time. I would remind you of what we said last time, that laughter is, as Reader's Digest says, a good medicine. As Proverbs 17:22 says, "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." So to be reverent does not mean that a person is so solemn that you never want to be around him, but it means that he knows enough to take life seriously. To me, this is sort of an overall category for some of the other things that will come in this passage about deacons. He needs to be serious about his overall life. He needs to be serious about some other things as well. The next qualification is that he is not double-tongued. That is, he's serious about his integrity. Many people can be put in different positions in which someone might be pleased if they say one thing, but then someone else might be pleased if they say or do the opposite thing. Sometimes people get in a position where they want to please that person and they want to please this person, but to stand for truth and stand for integrity would please neither, and so they're tempted to be double-tongued. That is, literally, to say two different words or act in two different ways. The Apostle Peter was accused of this by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. In verse 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Why was Peter to be blamed? He was an inspired apostle. Well, he messed up on this occasion. The incident was, as Paul said, "For before certain Jews came down, he was content to sit with the Gentiles. But after they came, he withdrew and separated himself and because he feared those of the circumcision." You see, what's happening is Peter's trying to please the Gentiles. And that was right with God because God had taught him by a vision in Acts chapter 10 that he was supposed to preach to Gentiles, and Gentiles were just perfectly acceptable people. But when the Jews came who thought that's not a good thing to do, Peter withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles to try to please them. And not only that, but he drew away a lot of the Jews with him, even the good man Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Acts 4, 36 and 37, was caught away in their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, double-tongued. You're trying to please everybody, so you end up pleasing nobody, nor do you end up pleasing your God. A person who is double-tongued does not fit for any kind of service in the Lord's church, specifically one of these two offices that is specified in Scripture as having certain qualifications. He is to be not double-tongued. He is to be serious about his integrity. Thirdly, he is to be serious about his sobriety, or his balance, if you will. He does not want his judgment to be impaired, even in the least. The phrase there is, "not given to much wine." Now, we mentioned this a few weeks ago in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. In that passage, Paul says to Timothy, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." It is of note to those who would just want to drink for fun that Timothy was so set against alcohol that he wouldn't even use it for medicine until he got an inspired apostle to tell him to use some for medicine. Anyone who looks at a phrase like not given to much wine to say, well, that means I can drink half as much as I would if I get fully drunk, or three-fourths as much as I could if I get fully drunk, or a little bit as much as I could if I get fully drunk, isn't looking at the phrase the way the apostle meant it to be observed. The idea here is that he stays away from an influence that would cause his mind to do anything but judge in the best of sobriety. You know what alcohol does? It gets you a little bit less inhibited. It causes you to say things that you would not otherwise say. It causes you to do things that you would not otherwise do. And if you get to this point with this many drinks to be completely out of your head, then what is it at this many drinks and what is it at this many? You're just on the way there the whole time. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. He who is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Did you see that phrase? He who is led astray by it. A person doesn't go from sober to out of his head drunk just in one jump. He is led astray by it, and it's not wise. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation or riotousness. Well, at some point, it becomes riotous. What is it when there's a little bit less? It's still just a little bit less riotous. And in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, I mentioned this passage, but I didn't get it all in last time I preached on this, so I'll try to get it all here because it's so descriptive of what happens when a person gives himself to mind-numbing influences, whether it's alcohol or some sort of drug. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, those, he says, do not look at the wine when it swirls in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes, he says in verse 33 of Proverbs 29, your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. And then you'll lose all judgment. According to the poetry of verses 34 and 35, he says, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. Well, that's not a good place to lie down, generally. And you'll be like one who lies down at the top of a mast. Look at a ship. Go lie down, take a nap at the top of a mast. Probably not the best place because you'll fall off to one side or the other. And then the last phrase of that passage is, he'll wake up and he'll say, after going through all of that, when can I seek another drink? I skipped over two phrases. He says, they struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. And remember in verse 29, he says, I'll have wounds without cause. He won't remember where he got his wounds. He'll get beat up. He'll have hangovers. And then he'll wake up and he'll look for another drink. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And so the deacon has to be one of those people who is most serious about keeping himself sober because he has some judgments to make in serving other people. Now, all of us ought to take these admonitions in mind, but deacons and elders especially. And then the fourth qualification is that he is not greedy for money. Sometimes a deacon might have some charge of some money. The elders make the decisions about it, but they might delegate some of it to a deacon. He might have some charge of some money, and so he needs to be careful so that he won't be tempted to take some money for himself. Well, I could tell you some stories of embezzlement, tell you some stories of some people that have found themselves in tempting circumstances to do a little skimming off the top because they just had the opportunity and their family had the need and somehow they justified it to themselves. So a deacon can't be one who's greedy for money. He might be one who prays the prayer of Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Two things I will ask of you, deprive me not before I die. Let falsehood and lies be removed far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I don't want too much stuff because I'll think that I'm on my own. And I don't want too little because then I'll be tempted to steal. So God, please give me neither poverty nor riches. The deacon, one who would be a candidate to be a deacon, is one who has figured out you cannot serve God and mammon. Or that word in Matthew 6, 24 and other places might be translated money. He cannot serve God and money. He cannot serve both. Money is an excellent servant, but it's a horrible master. Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, before he uttered the parable of the rich fool. You remember that parable where he says, oh, I've got so much stuff, I need to build bigger barns for it. And I'll put my stuff in my barns and then I'll eat and drink and be merry the rest of my life because I don't have to worry about anything. God says, your soul is required of you tonight. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? To whom are you going to leave it? A deacon needs to be not greedy for money so that the elders and the congregation can see that he is one who is serious about his integrity, his balance, his faith, so that he puts his trust in things that are eternal and not his trust in things that are temporal. He'll be handling temporal things, but he needs to have a handle on what is true and what is right and what is lasting and what is eternal and put his priorities there. Perhaps that's the meaning of the next phrase, falling where it does. Verse 9, he needs to be one who is holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith is simply that God has revealed it once it was concealed. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, to God, for the obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. The prophetic scriptures have made known what God had planned, and therefore it's called a mystery. In other words, the deacon needs to be more than just a good businessman. That might be helpful in some of the roles that the elders might give him. He needs to be more than someone who's just a good organizer. He needs to be more than someone who's just able to do some carpentry or some work, although those things are necessary and needed. He needs to be someone who understands the totality of the gospel. Not that he's an expert in everything, who is? But that he understands the overall scheme of redemption. He understands the need to be sound in the scriptures. He understands the need to not add to or take from the scriptures. He will be able to spot some error, even as a younger person, when it starts coming from off. He holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And he's not done anything that he's hiding from people. He has a pure conscience. Verse 10. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Now the elder is supposed to be one who is most definitely a little bit older, not a novice, at least older in the faith. He is not a novice, the scripture says. A deacon doesn't have that particular qualification for him. He could be a little bit younger in the faith, I suppose, but he still has to be old enough in the faith that his character has been tested and by implication approved. To the degree that the Bible wants it approved. This word for tested sometimes means to prove, sometimes means to approve. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the collection for the saints, he says, make sure you lay by in store and so that there's no collections when I come, in verse 2. And then in verse 3 he says, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, him I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. That is, you're going to take up a bunch of money to send to Jerusalem to relieve the saints there, and I'm not just going to send anybody to take it. He couldn't wire it in those days. He couldn't send a credit card transaction in those days. He had to send a person with cash in those days, and that person could easily get lost in the big cities or in the countryside and just take the money and be gone. So Paul says, I want somebody that you approve. See the wisdom of that? Not that Paul approved, but that these brethren knew and they trusted with their money. Let this person first be tested. That's kind of the same idea of a deacon. Or the idea is in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you approve the things that are excellent. There's that word approve or tested. You approve the things that are excellent. You have knowledge, you have discernment, and so you're not going to approve something that is wrong, nor are you going to approve something that is even mediocre. You're going to approve the things that are excellent. Well, the kind of test that is in mind is simply something that you see then by watching a deacon's character over the time that he is being considered and even before. Is he proven? Then let him serve as a deacon. Don't let him serve as a deacon to try to get him to do better. Sometimes people have made a mistake of appointing people to leadership positions thinking it'll get them to be a little better person. You know, they'll say, well, let's make this person teach a Bible class because that way he'll come to Bible class. No, if he's not coming to Bible class, he doesn't need to be teaching a Bible class. He needs to start by proving himself. Let's put him in charge of this particular area because he always complains about it. No, if he's complaining about it, he needs to learn to not complain first and then show himself responsible and then be put in charge of something. Deacons, if they're going to be put in charge of something, let them first be tested and then serve as deacons, being found, here's the next qualification, blameless. Blameless cannot mean sinless. It simply means that one's sins are forgiven and he's trying to live the best life that he can. The church at Corinth was riddled with problems, but Paul was writing them so that they could correct some of those problems and be found blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 1 verse 22 says, and you were also aliens and enemies in your wicked works, but now, at that particular time, Christ had redeemed them in the body of his flesh through death to present them holy and blameless and above reproach in God's sight. He washed their sins away. They don't have anything to their guilt anymore. When they were baptized into Christ, they don't have any guilt on their record. They won't be perfect as Christians, but if they confess their sins along the way and repent and pray when they do fall, then they'll be found blameless. And then it does not mean that someone has no accusation against them whatsoever, but the question is whether or not those accusations mean anything. Somebody could make an accusation just to tear somebody down. I suppose in the church, we don't have the American principle that is a good one, innocent until proven guilty, but maybe there would be a case where there are so many accusations against a potential deacon that it might not be wise to appoint him. That doesn't mean he's less of a Christian. It's not like you're taking away his freedom, sending him to jail, but maybe there are so many blames out there that it might be questionable to appoint him at that time until those matters are cleared up in the eyes of the church, in the eyes of the community, and whatever there may be. The next qualification is concerning their wives. Their wives must be reverent, just like the deacons, serious about life, not flighty. Their wives must not be slanderers, not gossips, not double-tongued. The word here is diabolos, of the devil. You remember that the devil is described in apocalyptic language in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, as the accuser of our brethren. He's one who's always accusing, pointing a finger, trying to tear them down. Well, wives need not be like that. Deacons' wives have to be of good character. That's the overall consideration before a man could be considered to be a deacon. The wives need not be slanderers. They must be temperate, that is, even keel in things, not up and down and wild all over the place. They must be faithful in all things. I don't suppose that means sinless either, but it means that you can't say, well, his wife's good in most areas, but she's got this one area where she's really just horrible example in the church. We'll just overlook that and let him be a deacon anyway. No, that can't be the idea. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Just like an elder, deacon has to be the husband of one wife. He cannot be a serial adulterer. He cannot be a polygamist. He has to be married according to God's laws, according to the laws of the scripture. If he has a wife, he needs to stay with that wife and not put her away except for the cause of fornication. Or if she has passed away, he needs to be the husband of one wife and he needs to have his household under control. There's a distinction here, though, that it's made with the elders, in that the elders have to have faithful children, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That means that at least he's got to have some children that are believers, that hold to the faith of Christ. The deacon doesn't necessarily have to have children that are holding to the faith of Christ. They just need to be in order in his household. What that means for us, logistically, practically, is that sometimes deacons might be those who have younger children and are not of the age yet that they can be Christians, are not of the age of accountability that they need forgiveness of their sins. So some men might have proved themselves of their good character and they're holding the mystery of the faith in a good conscience and all these other characteristics by having their family in line when their children are even younger, and they would qualify then as deacons, assuming all those other things are well. And then in verse 13, he wraps it up by saying, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." He does not want them to think that it is a lesser job. The word deacon simply means to serve. Sometimes it's used in a generic sense, as it is of a lady named Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. That's just used in a generic sense. She was not a deaconess. She couldn't be a deacon. She couldn't be the husband of one wife. But what it says about her helps us understand what a deacon is for. It says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant," or a diakonos, deacon, if you will, generically, "in the church in Kentria. I commend her to you so that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you may assist her in whatever need she has of you, for she has been a helper of myself and of many also." A deacon is someone who is a helper. He doesn't really have any biblical authority. The only authority that he might have is if the elders say to him, "We're putting you over this particular area of benevolence, or over this particular area of the building and grounds, or over this particular area of helping out the widows," or something along those lines. The only authority that he would get would be something delegated from the elders. The word deacon simply means to serve. And people who want a position in the Lord's church just to gain some position of honor have everything upside down, backwards, and all wrong. We've emphasized time and time again. Because you remember that James and John came to Jesus one time in Mark chapter 10 and said, "We'd like some great positions in your kingdom. Could we have the right hand and the left hand in your kingdom?" Jesus said, "You're not able to drink the cup, or are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" That is, are you able to go through what I'm going to go through to be great in my kingdom? You know what Jesus had to go through to be great in his kingdom? Crucifixion, torture, persecution. Are you able to do that? Is that what you want? They said, "Yeah, we're able." They didn't get it yet. He said, "Indeed, you will have something like that. You'll drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you'll be baptized." Well, James would be martyred eventually, and John would suffer persecution, exile to the Isle of Patmos. But then the ten heard about their desires for greatness, and Jesus pulled them aside and said to them, here's an example. Here's a lesson I want you to learn, essentially. He said it like this. "You know that those who lord it over the Gentiles, you know that those who are rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever wants to be great among you, let him be your servant," your diakonos in a general sense. "And whoever wants to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Indeed, all of us ought to aspire to make our lives lives of service. What can I do to help people? But deacons especially are going to have some responsibility in that area once they are officially appointed in the local congregation of the Lord's church. Let them be people who do not look for glory, but look for sacrifice in serving. The Lord established the church for us based upon his sacrifice and his service. Some people treat it as if it's just another thing that comes along and we can spend a little bit of time here and there and do whatever we feel like we just want to do and no more. And they don't treat it for the great sacrifice that the Lord gave to it and the service that he offered. This was the Son of God who came down from heaven when he didn't have to, lived on the earth with pain and temptation, watched sickness and dying when he didn't have to, served people when he didn't have to, touched lepers, fed people, healed people by his miraculous powers when he didn't have to, went to a cross, was beaten, scourged, spit upon, slapped, and crucified when he didn't have to be, so that he could give us the salvation from our sins. Now, what does that demand of me? As the song says it, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Are you giving your all to Christ? Are you a servant of his? If you've not become his, confess your belief in him, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins, setting out then to be forgiven And then to live a life of service toward Him, where everything you do is geared around how you can give glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ. If you've done that, but you've been unfaithful to that calling, come back to Him. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.